Well, good morning, church, loved by God. It's great to be together. And before we look at our text, I want to tell you my early experience here in St. Louis. I came in January twice, and it happened to be the worst blizzards that you had both times. But I didn't question God's call here, in spite of that bad weather. And the first duty I had was to conduct a series of interviews one-on-one, approximately 80 interviews, with all the current elders, many previous elders, deacons, staff, different leaders in the church, and then tabulate the results of those interviews. And when I met, they were all confidential. I didn't have any hidden microphones. But I asked four questions of these 80 people. What do you personally think are the strengths of Central Pres? Could you discuss what you see as any weaknesses? Could you articulate what you think are some opportunities, really cool things that God might be up to in terms of the future? And then, in your judgment, is there anything that threatens the life, health, and future of this church? People were very free to share their heart and their mind on that matter, and then I tabulated the results and presented them to our elders. Well, that was when I was a consultant with you, and now I'm an interim pastor with you, and today, after this service, immediately after this service, I'll report to you some of the results of those 80 interviews. But the idea of what is called a SWOT analysis, it's used in the business world. It's an acronym: strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats. Well, actually, it didn't start with Harvard Business Review or Fortune 500 companies. Jesus did it. He did it in these seven churches. These are actual congregations in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and he revealed to each of the churches what he felt, Jesus, and I would say his opinion counts and his perception is accurate. He identified a strength or two. He identified a weakness or two. He presented an opportunity or a promise, and then he was quick to say what might be threatening the church. So that's what we're doing. We've set the stage a little bit in chapter 1, all about who Jesus is and who we are in him. We start with the gospel, and our identity, both individually and collectively, is rooted in the gospel. And now we roll up our sleeves and hear what the Spirit has to say to these seven congregations, one congregation per week, starting today in Ephesus. So will you look at the text? And I'd like to start something that I don't think is brand new to you, but simply out of respect for God's word as it's read, would you be willing to stand? To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are patiently enduring and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is God's word. Please be seated. Someone after the second service came up and said he had just come back from a recent visit to Ephesus. You can go there. It's a little bit of a tourist. It's not quite the city that it used to be in the first century. Very famous. Back in the days when this was written, approximately 250,000 residents, a leading cultural center. They have discovered a library, which the gentleman told me about. Some 12,000 to 13,000 volumes would have been in this library, which suggests that Ephesus was a great intellectual and cultural center. It was also commercially very prosperous, but the most notorious thing about this city is it was the seat of the imperial cult, and it had the Temple of Diana. Now, it was a very large temple. In fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Tourists would come from all over and visit this temple, and it had literally thousands of prostitutes that they called temple priestesses. And it was notorious for its immorality and its evil. And this is where the Lord planted a church. Now, you can go back and read Acts 19, for example. Well, the tail end of 18 and 19, and Paul had a very strategic role in that. In fact, if you read Acts 19, it's like the Wild West. It's like crazy. You got these sons of Sceva that are coming under the influence of demons, and you have the streaking incident where they run out of the house and they're not having any clothes on. And then you have this Demetrius silversmith who used to make idols to sell to people going to the temple of Diana. And when people were starting to come to faith in Christ, his business was being pinched a little bit because he had less customers to buy these idols. And so he started a riot so that the Christians would. It's a very interesting read. We don't have time to unpack it, but let's just summarize it this way. This is a happening place. Okay? I mean, there is some really amazing stuff that's going on. So let's walk through the text. This is not brain surgery. A little bit later, when we get into some of the later chapters of Revelation, it's going to be a little tougher to exegete, but let's just walk through and make an observation. What's the strengths here? There's three. Do you see them? Look at the text. I know your works, this is verse 2, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Three strengths right there in the same verse. They are a church of industry. They toil. They work hard. They're producing. They're not sitting on their hands. In church ecclesiology studies in seminaries, it's been a while since I went to seminary, but it was the four concentric circles of every local church. How many of you know the four concentric circles? Okay, well, obviously it's not as popular as it was. But the big circle out here is called the community. That doesn't mean believers. That means Clayton, U City. That means the people that live around us. That's the broader community. That's a big circle. So it'd be, what, 12, 15, 20, 25,000 people in that circle. And then a circle inside that circle is called the crowd. The crowd are people that show up on Sunday. They may or may not be converted. They might be seeking. They might be casual. But at least physically they're there. They're part of the crowd. And then the smaller circle inside the crowd is the congregation. These are folks like folks did today. They've taken membership vows. They've said that we're going to support the work of the church, etc. And so, at least in theory, they're the congregation. And then inside that, the smallest circle of all is called the core, C-O-R-E. And those are the go-to folks. They're on committees. They serve as officers. They're leading music and working behind the scenes as ushers. I mean, these are faithful workers. They don't need a lot of press and notoriety. They're the go-to people. And in our language, in American Christianity, we often say that 20% of the people do, 80% of the work. So what that means is that the core is kind of carrying the ball down the field, and other folks are spectators. Now, Ephesus would have understood spectator sports because archaeologists have found, this is amazing, they found an outdoor arena that seated 25,000 people. So they know what it is to go and be a spectator, not this church. These folks are workers. They toil hard. Jesus said, attaboy, you're working hard. And not only are you working hard, but you're enduring patiently some suffering. In other words, this is arguably, but most scholars would say, during the reign of Domitian, and so they've had to deal with persecution. They've had to stand up for their faith in spite of the odds and potential death and so on. But the third characteristic, not only are they hard workers, and not only do they bear under difficult persecution circumstances, but what's the big one here? Their orthodoxy. They can sniff heresy from 100 yards away. You know, guard dogs that sniff out drugs? Well, these folks are so literate that they can discern between a false apostle and a true apostle. And as a matter of fact, they are commended later in verse 6 for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, who were charlatans. More about them later. Now, I have a question, actually several. How would you like to have the Apostle Paul as your interim pastor for 2 years? All in favor say aye. Opposed, same sign. I mean, are you kidding me? Paul? Well, he was there for 2 years. And how would you like to have Timothy as a pastor? And how would you like to have the influence of Ephesus and several other? In other words, folks, in the New Testament, Ephesus got the heavy hitters. And they were very theologically astute. And in fact, they had the advantage, other congregations didn't, they had the advantage of an epistle that was written and sent to them by Paul. Paul arguably wrote it right around 60 A.D., and if this revelation is dated around 90 or 95 A.D., for about a decade, for 30 to 35 years, the Ephesians, are you listening? The Ephesians church as one of the premier theological documents in the New Testament. I look at chapter 1. They're taught the doctrine of election. You've been chosen before the foundations of the world. Chapter 1, they're taught the doctrine of adoption. You've been predestined to adoption as his sons and daughters. You've been taught the doctrine of redemption, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, all in chapter 1. Chapter 2, you've been taught that you were by nature objects of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, has loved you with his love, and now you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You enjoy new salvation, new position, new future. And then in chapter 3, he talks very wonderfully about the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile broken down in Christ. Chapter 4, a great chapter on ecclesiology. The church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, and what's the role of the pastor? And then, listen, and then, very importantly, and then at the end of 4, he teaches them how to love one another. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edification, that it meets the need of the moment. And at the end of that chapter, forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then when he gets to chapter 5, he talks about holy living and being in the light. And then partway through 5 at verse 22, he talks about what a Christian marriage looks like, Christian husband, Christian wife. And then chapter 6 begins what the Christian home looks like with respect to the relationship between parent and child. And then later in chapter 6, the whole realm of spiritual warfare. What I'm suggesting is this. These folks were biblically literate. What was their weakness? They had 3 strengths. They worked hard, that's toil. They persevered with persecution, that's number 2. And they were exceedingly orthodox and knowledgeable that they could sniff out false prophets and apostles. But what's their one weakness? Where do you find it? Verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You've lost your first love. Now, not everybody agrees what that means, and unfortunately, John doesn't tell us what that means. So what I'd like to do is give you 4 options about what it means or could mean, and then you choose one of the 4 for yourself. The first option is that the church is being told, you've lost your love for God himself. In other words, that love relationship between you and the Lord has broken down. Maybe you take him for granted. I don't know. Maybe you no longer have a zeal for prayer and scripture study. Maybe there's no vibrancy in your worship. Maybe you're just going through the motions. But something disconnected between them as a congregation and their love for the Lord himself. The second option is that they lost their love for one another in the church. It used to be that they had a close community. They worked together. They sacrificed for each other. They, whatever, prayed for and with each other. But now, that love for each other has been lost. A third option would be this. They've lost their love for the unconverted. They've given up on evangelism. Now they've kind of hunkered down, maybe because of persecution, and they don't seem to evidence any real concern for lost people. Now I said, how many options are there? And we just name. And the fourth option would be all of the above, because biblically they're all linked. 1 John 4, how can you say that you love God that you've not seen if you don't love your brother and sister whom you have seen? They're all intricately linked. Jesus put it this way, love your enemies. And if you love only those that love you, what good is that? Even the pagans do that. So biblically speaking, my love for God, the movement of the Spirit in the life of the Christian and the movement of the Spirit in the life of the congregation is always moving 3 ways simultaneously. It moves down. The Spirit takes us down deeper in devotion, deeper in repentance, deeper in study, deeper in discipleship. The Spirit takes us up higher in worship, higher in our joy, higher in our doxology and praise, and the Spirit takes us out. Loving others in the body and loving those outside the body, evangelistically. So they're all connected. They can be distinguished. They're like persons of the Trinity. They can be distinguished but not separated. So here is a serious spiritual breakdown, and that's the weakness. What's the opportunity? Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Here's an opportunity. Many of you were coming to faith as a young child. So you grew up in the church and you grew up in a godly home, and you didn't have a radical conversion experience, and you weren't a drug addict and drug seller or a hitman for the mafia and went to Billy Graham and that kind of thing, got saved late in life. And if your conversion experience is as a covenant child, that is awesome. Thank God he spared you from the darkness of this world. But for some of us, that wasn't our experience. And it's a little bit easier when you remember. Now, remember that this is the early church, so they don't have decade after decade after decade of believing homes. This is a new deal. So these folks are coming out of paganism. These folks are coming out of the worship of Diana. These folks have been sleeping with temple prostitutes, some of them probably making money from selling idols. And so this is a radically converted church. And what does Jesus say? Remember, remember from where you fell. How many of you remember as a new convert opening up the Bible? I remember reading the Bible for the first time and said, like, this is like amazing, you know? When you're converted, you know, you're drawn to the Word of God. Or how about when you pray? You'd look forward to times of prayer. How about, in my case, I had fraternity brothers that were pagans, and I was too before the grace of God, and I shared the gospel with the leading drug seller and leading drug user in our fraternity. He came to faith. I still remember the joy of that. Wow. So their weakness is they've lost love, and that love is manifold in different ways. And they're supposed to remember what it was like when they really loved God, they really loved each other, they really loved the lost. I mean, think through. And then after you remember of what it was, here's a saying that we use in leadership. Leaders see reality, leaders name reality, and leaders respond to reality. And Jesus wants this church to see reality. You've lost your first love. He wants them to name it. You lost your first love. And then he wants them to respond to it. And the response is prescribed here as repentance. Then, after giving them this opportunity to repent, there's one more, and it's a threat. Interestingly enough, in the other six churches, the threats can be something from the outside or immorality on the inside. Who brings the threat to this church? Where's the threat lie? Jesus does, thank you very much. And what does he threaten to do? Remove their what? Lampstand. Now, folks, fifth point of Calvinism, perseverance of the saints, just take a nice sigh. You know, don't hyperventilate here, because we're not talking about the loss of an individual person's salvation. We're talking about Jesus shutting the church down. I mean, why would Christ sustain a church that doesn't love him, doesn't love other people in the church, and doesn't love the law? I mean, what use would that be? In fact, not only does it serve no use, but that kind of a church actually does damage to the kingdom of God. It hurts the kingdom of God. It's a poor witness for the kingdom of God. And so here's the threat: I'll shut you down if you don't repent. All right, well, that's it. There's strength and weakness and opportunity and threat. And what do we do with that? I mean, it's not real tricky exegesis here. It just flows pretty naturally, one verse to the next. Well, we're going to end with an illustration, and then I'm going to ask you three questions. The illustration is on page 5. I'm going to ask you to turn there, because I paid $2.50 on iPhoto to download each one of these. All right? Being part Scottish, I don't want to have my money wasted. Aye, laddie. So, what I want you to do is get out your pencil, because this is a mystery, and I'm going to solve the mystery. It'll take me 4 minutes to do this. I'm going to talk fast. You're going to write faster. Ready? The vertical line that runs up and down, we call that the truth continuum. It goes from 12 o'clock high to 6 o'clock low. I want you to see that that's the truth line. And at the top, at 12 o'clock, I want you to write high truth. At the bottom, at 6 o'clock, write low truth. Everybody got it? High truth is where? 12 o'clock. Low truth is where? 6 o'clock. You're tracking very nicely. Now, from side to side, from 9 o'clock horizontally going across to 3 o'clock, we're calling that the grace continuum. And at the left side, the 9 o'clock side, write low grace. And then go all the way over to the 3 o'clock side and write high grace. Okay? So that creates four quadrants. Now, when I say quadrants, I love St. Louis. I love West St. Louis. And I learned something real fast here. I live in Youth City. But you'll be driving through a neighborhood, and then you'll see a sign, "Welcome to Clayton." And then 3 minutes later, you know, "Welcome to another." And you got all these really cool communities. And for a new guy like me, you don't know that you're moving from one to the other. They just kind of all flow. It's not like you have a picket fence or something, or barbed wire that separates one from the other. Well, that's what, like, this chart is. We're in and out of all of these things. They're fluid. More about that in a moment. So here's the idea. There are some folks, top left, what is that symbol? Well, there's $2.50 wasted. That is a tower, and I'm going to call that the Tower of Truth. And here's the idea. When I was in college, I mean, it was immature. It was a prank. I'm embarrassed to say it, but folks that came into the dorm we didn't like, we were on the fourth floor, we dropped water balloons on their head. Oh, I know. I repent later. So, but here's some Christians. They're very knowledgeable. Truth matters. Morality matters. Right and wrong. Light and dark. Precision in theology. And there's a prophetic dimension to that, and they love pointing out what's wrong with everybody else. they drop truth bombs from the tower. And notice that the tower is isolated. These folks aren't real good in relationship, but they love being right, and they're great in debate. But the point is that they are very low in the area of grace. What I mean by that is long-suffering, gentleness, perseverance, walking with someone that you disagree with, just showing them a great deal of mercy. High truth, low grace, the tower, dropping truth bombs. There are pastors like that. How about the opposite? How about the lower right? If you look at that circle, they're holding hands, and if you look real close in the center of it, there's a campfire, and they're singing Kumbaya. These are folks that value relationship. They want everybody to get along. They love being together. They value a kind of tranquility and a connection with people, but they are low on truth. They'll never raise the elephant in the room. They'll never challenge someone's sin. Their idea of getting along is to turn a blind eye and enable. And things like doctrine divides, and let's not talk about something being sin because it might offend someone, and the greatest sin on the planet is offending someone. Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel has a built-in offense. We don't want to add to it by our unkindness. But if you're afraid about offending someone, you couldn't possibly be a Christian because your very life of the gospel is in itself offensive. But anyhow, on a lighter note, so these are folks that kind of enjoy getting together. They have church dinners. And as soon as the conversation goes to something controversial, it goes over to baseball or some other safe, well, it's not always a safe conversation, I learned. Okay. How about lower left? What's that symbol? Well, that's supposed to be like a mirror that you put, you know, makeup on actors with the lights around it. And these are scary folks. And there are folks like this in the church and certainly in the world. And just because they're scary doesn't mean we don't engage and love them. But these folks have no regard for moral categories or theological precision. They're low truth, and they don't care about relationships. They're narcissistic. It's all about them. Life revolves around them. Then there's a fourth quadrant. And that's the gospel. And that's where Jesus is. John 1:14, same John that wrote Revelation, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and... Oh, so Jesus was full of both? Well, how do you pull that off? How do you show mercy to someone and be absolutely truthful at the same time? Well, it's all through the gospels. One illustration, the woman at the well, Jesus says, give me a drink. They start this conversation. She says that the water that I offer to you will well up to eternal life. He is pursuing a saving relationship with that woman. Do you remember that story in John's gospel? And then, partway through the conversation, he introduces moral truth into the conversation. Go call your husband. I have no husband. You speak truthfully. You have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. Why would he do that? Because the gospel is grounded in the truth of our lost, sinful condition and the grace that accompanies that truth. And all other quadrants are false. And in fact, not only are they false, but if I'm speaking truth and I'm not doing it in love, I'm not obeying the truth that I should speak in love. So I'm actually denying the truth while I'm dropping a truth bomb on your head. If I'm in relationship with you and you're doing something to damage yourself, damage your family, damage the church, and I'm afraid of offending, if I do not bring that to your attention, I have not loved you well. And this is what Jesus does for this congregation. And we're all over the board. I had one child, my oldest son. I lived high truth, low grace. I had another child. I was high grace, low truth. There are times when I was commuting every week. I don't do it anymore by air. I was so tired when I got on the airplane. I prayed, God, don't let anybody sit next to me. I don't want to talk to them about Jesus. All I want to do is chill. That's low grace, low truth. That's narcissistic. So cheer up. We tend to move in and out of these quadrants. Now here's three questions and then we're done. Here's the first question. Where would you put the Church of Ephesus on that chart? They're high, what? Truth, but they're low, grace. Can anybody relate to that? I had someone come up after the first service and sweet, sweet sister said the Spirit just spoke to my heart and she pointed to it and she said, that's where I've been living. I haven't been loving other people well. Ephesus is an example of a high truth, low grace. Here's the second. I said three questions. Where would you put yourself on that? Which of those quadrants do you typically hang out in? I understand they're fluid. They change depending on who you're talking with, whether it be a child or a spouse or a boss or, you know, a fellow church member or something like that. But where is your orientation typically? And how has that hurt people? I mean, you have deeply, some folks here, you have deeply wounded others for whom Christ died. When you dropped a truth bomb on them, which was accurate, but in doing so, you didn't love them. And if we are not speaking the truth in love and holding each other accountable, we are not being gracious to each other. There is a superficiality. Conflict avoidance is not a fruit of the Spirit. And we're not loving people well if we don't call attention to sin. So I guess we could just close by saying, all in favor of moving yourself as a permanent resident to the quadrant of high grace, high truth, say aye.
Aye.
And all opposed, leave. No. My friends, you don't get there by willpower. You don't even get there by conviction. When Jesus says repent and return, what are we returning to? We're returning to Him. We're returning to the gospel. You understand that Jesus is the consummate, perpetual, never failing, never varying from high grace, high truth in your life and in the life of this church. And He loves us so much that He will bring truth into the equation of those things that were conflict avoidance about. But when He brings truth to bear, it's always because His heart is motivated by love to bless us, never to shame us. Shame is not part of the strategy of Jesus Christ. Repentance is. And my friends, if we would see that our Christianity is in that upper right-hand quadrant, that's how Jesus deals with us. How can we not deal with each other in the same way? Last verse, verse 7, he who has an ear, that would be us, let him hear what the Spirit says. The Spirit is speaking right now. The Holy Spirit speaks through Holy Scripture, through an unholy pastor. But the Spirit is speaking. To the one who conquers, who overcomes, who walks by faith, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is fascinating. I'll end with it. Do you remember the sermon with three clocks? Jesus is Lord of the past, the present, and the future. And remember in chapter 1, He deals with all three time zones. Remember that? Well, when He brings to our attention that we're not loving the way we should, He takes us back. Remember, right? That takes us back. And then repent is very current. You need to own. You need to name it. You need to own it. You need to confess it. For some of you, as a husband, you need to do that to your wife, or your wife to your husband, or parents to your child, or some of you to an elder, or an elder to somebody. Whatever the situation is, we deal in the currency of high grace and high truth. We remember, we repent, and then He ends by saying, let's look down the road a little bit here. What do you have to look forward to? The tree of life and paradise itself. We don't have time to waste. And the reason that we will eat of the tree of life is because Jesus died on the tree of death. This is how He loves us. May it be how we love each other. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. There's not a man or woman or child in this worship center today that cannot freely and confidently admit we are all over this map. And we pray that You would lift up Jesus now, high and exalted. Let us see the truth that sent Him to the cross. Let us see the grace that kept Him on that cross until He said, it is finished. Let us see how He intercedes for us right now. Warm our hearts. They've gotten cold. They've gotten a little distant. Rewarm, reignite, rekindle our hearts with a fresh glimpse of how much we are loved in the gospel of Your Son. And then lead us to treat others that same way. And when we blow it, we'll repent. This is Your will. This is Your voice speaking to the churches. Oh, may Central Presbyterian Church be consistently a congregation of high grace and high truth. To the glory of God, we pray it. Amen.